Thank you all for being here today. You can tell we're a little bit light today, but as well, we have some visitors, and we appreciate you joining us for our class on Hebrews today. We have been exhausting as best we can the deep truths that are found in this remarkable New Testament volume. It is written to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity that, because of some sort of difficulty late in the mid to late 60s, so not too far before the fall of Jerusalem, they were trying to go back into Judaism. And so the writer is writing to them to convince them that you're going back into a system that's been done away with, and you're leaving your only hope for forgiveness. So there's this constant theme that continues throughout this book, that Jesus is superior to whatever things that were being presented to them as something that they thought was important. The author begins by exalting who Jesus is in the opening couple of verses. Then he presents to them that Jesus is superior to the angels. He presents that Jesus is superior to Moses. And now we are about to see how Jesus is a superior high priest. But before he can start talking about the high priesthood, he enters into another one of these exhortations where he kind of stops what he's talking about and then exhorts the readers to greater service. This is the third one that we've run across. And it begins at the end of chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with some converts that have been Christians for some time now, but they haven't matured to the point that they understand the implications of the basic truths into the deeper truths of Christianity. They've come to need milk, you know, and infants have to have milk. God programmed women with a built-in feeding system for babies. But if babies stay on mother's breast milk for years and years and years, then they never get solid food, what's going to happen to that babe? They're not going to grow. They're not going to mature. They're not going to become what they were designed to become in adulthood, with the strength and intelligence and all the things. Why? Because they're not getting the nourishment that they need. Milk is very important when you start out, but after a while, you've got to move on from the milk. It doesn't mean that you can't have milk along the way. I remember drinking milk. My parents just about went broke keeping my brother and I milk when we were teenagers, because we were going through a gallon or more a day. And that's all we drank. You know, breakfast, lunch, dinner. We were growing boys, but that's what we drank. But, you know, we also had a lot of solid food that went along with that. And spiritually speaking, we have to begin with the milk. But we have to move on from the milk. It doesn't mean that we don't revisit and enjoy drinking some milk from time to time in our spiritual walk. But we also have to get to the meat. We got to get to the solid food. Spiritually, these individuals had struggled to get off of mother's milk and move on to something more substantial. And as a result, they were easily deterred away from the course where they were supposed to find themselves. Let's yes, Ben.
I remember years ago I was searching for another place to go, church and everything, and so I said, well, I'll just call around. So I called one place here in town and I talked to the secretary, and I said, so I'm looking for some place to have some meat, you know, some good teaching and so on. Well, you won't get that here.
Well, hey, okay, you know, thanks. Honesty was one of their strong points, I guess. If you were looking for an honest church, that would be the one to go to. Well, we joke about this, and that is kind of funny. But, you know, when you look at the serious implications of not growing, that's not funny. Because you set yourself up as a target. for Satan to attack you and to draw you away from what the truth truly is. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day and the blessings of this life. We thank you for this holiday season and the opportunity it affords us to visit with family and friends and to just kind of reflect upon why we're here and what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day that you've given us, for the opportunity to learn and grow, for the opportunity we have to worship, and the time that we have in fellowship with one another. Bless us during our time of study this morning, that we may continue to learn and be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So as he transitions into chapter 6, therefore what? Based upon the fact that you have not matured like you were supposed to, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, what are the elementary principles of Christ? That's the milk that we have to move on from. Let us go on to perfection, that is maturity, spiritually speaking, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We've spent several weeks exhausting those six categories of things and show how that is the foundational bedrock of Christian doctrine in those areas. For, okay, what is the desire? Leaving the discussion. That is not abandoning, but moving forward from that discussion. Okay? Just like when you start school, the first thing you learn mathematically is what? 1 plus 1 equals 2. Do you ever forget that? No, because everything you learn in math from that point forward is based on that basic principle. So we don't leave it as in abandoning it. We build up from it. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this is a section of Scripture that people have argued over for quite some time. I'm going to try to do the best that I can to make it as plain as possible where we can understand what is being said. Now, let's begin contextually. To whom is this originally written?
Jewish
Christians who were what?
Trying to turn back.
That were either had turned back or were turning back. See, it can't mean for us what it didn't mean to them. So we've got to understand who this is written to. Jews. They were taught the gospel about Christ. They obeyed that precious gospel and became New Testament Christians. Now they're sliding backwards. Maybe some have gone all the way back to where they started. Because when you look at the comparisons of Jesus to the Levitical priesthood, to Moses, his sacrifice versus their sacrifice, his covenant versus the Mosaic covenant, and all the things that are discussed in this letter, you can see that the entire point is Jesus is superior to all those things that surround Judaism. He's greater, he's better, he's superior to those things. So, it is written to those individuals. Now, let's look at a description that is given to us here. He talks about those. Now, who are those? It is impossible for those. The first thing he says, those who were what? Who were enlightened. What does enlightened mean?
God has made it clear to them through his word.
Light of the truth has come to them.
You've been enlightened. Now, This is not talking about physical light. It's the light of God's word has come to them. The spiritual eyes of their soul have been opened to the truth of God. They have been enlightened. Now, when you look at English dictionary of this word, to enlighten is to give knowledge or truth to, or to endow with spiritual understanding. Sounds pretty good to me. How about you? Now, if they were those who are being discussed here, were enlightened, contextually, what are we talking about? They've been enlightened to? Really, the Word of God. And all of the implications that go along with that. Okay? They were enlightened. Now, the second description that's given is those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, we're right in the middle of holidays. What's one of the things about holidays that is pretty consistent?
Food.
Just grub or good tasting food? Great tasting food. All right, we had a discussion yesterday about some of my mom's cooking. And of course, she's not here to cook for us anymore. And I have her recipes, and my wife and I have both tried, and it tastes really great when we fix it, but it doesn't taste nearly as good as my mom. Don't know why. Don't know what that's all about. I see a lot of smiles and chuckles, so you've experienced similar situations, right? But what is it about taste? I used this description some time back. I want to use it again just for a reminder or in case you were not here for this. Now, if you're a vegan or a vegetarian, I mean no offense by this whatsoever, but a filet mignon steak is one of the greatest tasting things on the planet.
Amen.
It is phenomenal, okay? And when it is properly cooked, you don't even need a knife. It just kind of flakes off with the fork, right? Now, when they are bringing your steak from this five-star chef whose reputation is on the line, and they bring you this steak, what's the first thing you do? You look at it. And, oh, does it look good? All right? And what do you hear? You hear the little sizzling because it's just come from whatever cooking source they've used. And it's kind of sizzling and popping, right? And then what? You smell it. Oh, wow. What does smell do to your saliva glands? If they burst, right? You start drooling. You look like your dog, right? When you're standing there with a piece of bacon, right? I mean, you're just drooling like mad. And you take your knife and your fork and you hit it, and it's just super tender. There's a fifth sense. And it may look great. It may sound great. It may smell amazing, and it may feel absolutely perfect, but until that thing hits your tongue, you don't know if it's any good or not. You know what I mean? You don't know. There's something about taste that just draws you into something, whether it's that turkey and dressing that your mom used to make or your grandmom or that sweet potato casserole or whatever it is that is your favorite thing during the holidays. Chocolate chess pie. I don't know. Whatever it is that your favorite, until you dig in and it hits your tongue, you don't know for sure. You assume a lot of things about it by the other senses. But until you taste it, you cannot know. Spiritually speaking, you can see what God has done for you. You can hear the beautiful call of God. You can even, in a sense, smell the spiritual enrichment of those around you. And you can feel the love that people have for you. But until you taste that heavenly gift, you don't know how good it is. Now, he's talking about those who first were enlightened. That is, exposed to the message of God's word regarding spiritual matters. Secondly, he's talking about those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, can you imagine ordering a $50 steak at a restaurant and just staring at it and how great it looks and never tasting it? You know, all right, there's some people, and if you're on social media, you know these people very well, who every time they go anywhere to eat, you find out what they're going to eat because they put a picture of it on Facebook or Instagram or something like that, right? I mean, it's like every time they eat, it's like, I don't want to see another In-N-Out burger on your Facebook page. But the picture doesn't really do anything for you, does it? You got to taste it. You've got to taste it. God's heavenly gift has to be tasted. It has to be ingested into your system. The third description that he uses, well, just very briefly, Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." So you can see the importance of spiritually speaking, tasting what God has done for you. What's the third descriptor of the people, of those he's talking to? Become partakers with what? Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word partakers is an interesting word, and this helps guide us into what's being discussed here. The idea of a partaker is one who is a participant or a sharer. The implication is that you're doing something together with. Okay? Now, I wasn't raised on a farm. I know plenty of people who were. Some of you are in this room. You may or may not have ever had oxen or mules. But you probably went to a county fair or a state fair or something like that where before the age of tractor pulls, what did they have? Mule pulls. And we want to see whose mule was the strongest. And they would put an equal weight on a sled of some kind. They would strap them in, and they would get them to pull. Well, somebody had a bright idea one time to see, well, why don't we take the two strongest mules and see how much they can pull? And this one could pull X amount, and this one could pull just short of X amount. But when you put the two of them together, they could pull three times as much as they could by themselves. Because they were pulling together. And that's why when you see animals yoked together, when they are teamed up, they do that to help with the exhaustion of that animal, number one. But number two, you get more work done when they are working together. We get more done in the kingdom of God when we are working together with the Holy Spirit. We are partakers, sharers in the Holy Spirit. Now, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We're going back to here, but there's a further descriptor that is being used. Partakers of the word, the good word of God, or tasted the good word of God. And what? Powers of the age to come.
This translation thinks that it has something to do with miracles.
Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. Okay, tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? Heavenly gift is salvation. The good word of God, well, that kind of takes us to enlightened, the heavenly gift. as well as partakers of the Holy Spirit, because what did the Holy Spirit bring to us? The Word of God. So this kind of builds into this, but then transitions into the powers of the age to come. Now, biblically speaking, how many ages of humanity are there? Well, from the beginning till the return of Christ, how many ages are there?
Three.
What are those three ages? The patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian age. Where are we? We're in the Christian age. So if this is, we are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come, as Paul writes to us, what other age do we expect on earth? None. So if it's the powers of the age to come, what is this talking about?
Resurrection.
This is talking about the resurrection and beyond in the eternal age. Okay? So, those who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, are partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and tasted the powers of the age to come. Who are those? Who is that describing right there?
Christians.
It's describing Christians. Those describes a Christian. Once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. That is describing a Christian. Now, why do we need to know that? It is impossible for Christians, I'll throw this up here since those is plural. It is impossible for Christians who were in this set, this descriptive right here, it is impossible for them, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What do you think about that statement?
That's scary.
It is scary.
Need some explanation.
It does need some explanation. Does that contradict any modern teachings of Christianity?
Yes.
Which one? The once saved, always saved idea? Okay. Now, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Falling away is not talking about somebody that stumbles. Falling away is not describing a person that gets caught back up in sin. Falling away is describing those who abandoned this. Because what was happening in the book of Hebrews? They were abandoning this. Now, we're all going to trip and fall. It's just a part of human nature. Let's talk about somebody maybe who would be immune to that. Peter was with Jesus from the beginning during John's baptism, through the resurrection, through the ascension. Peter is charged with that first amazing sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the one who goes to Samaria so that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit could be imparted upon the Samaritans who believed. He's the one who is raising the man lame from birth at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the one who is in prison following James's being beheaded, the brother of John. But yet, he's miraculously released. Peter is the one who was called by God to go to the Gentiles with the first gospel message to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So you see Peter kind of up there a little bit, you know. Have you read Galatians chapter 2? What happened in Galatians chapter 2? Paul recounts having to call Peter out for his hypocrisy and how he was treating the Gentile brethren. He was their best friend and eating at tables with them until the Jewish brethren showed up, and all of a sudden now he didn't want anything to do with them. Okay? Does that mean Peter wasn't an apostle? No. Does that mean he didn't have the Holy Spirit? No. But he messed up. And Paul had to call him out on it to correct him. Peter goes on to write two of our precious documents in our New Testament and had a hand in one of the Gospels. That would be Mark's Gospel. Now, did Peter fall from this in that sin? No, he didn't. He didn't fall from this. He didn't fall away. He tripped up. He made some mistakes. Now, let's turn over to 1 John, chapter 1.
Mark, would you say he gave in to peer pressure?
I would say absolutely he gave in to peer pressure. And we're prone to that as human beings. You know, the people that we like or the people that we admire, we want their approval, don't we? It's a natural human thing. We want their approval. And when we see something is going on that we may enjoy doing, we may approve of, or any of those types of things, and somebody that we want their approval comes in and we know they don't approve of that, what do?
We change.
We change. And see, that's just basic hypocrisy. In the New Testament, the word hypocrite is a Greek word, hypokrite, and it referred to actors in Greek theater. Now, you've seen the Oscars and the different awards and how they have the smiling face mask and the sad face mask, you know, kind of as the emblem, okay? That goes all the way back to Greek theater before the time of Christ. Because you'd have two or three people on stage, but they would play all of the parts in a play. Well, how would they do that? Well, they had a stick with a mask, and they would put this mask on, and now I'm a lady, and I put this mask on, and now I'm a servant, and I put this mask on, and I'm a king, you know, whatever the play called for. All right? A hypocrite was one who wore a mask, who pretended to be someone they were not. Okay? So when we use the word hypocrite today, we got to understand what that word means. And what was Peter doing? He was pretending to be somebody he was not. Paul says he played the hypocrite when the Judaizers came. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, who's John? Which John is this?
Apostle John.
The Apostle John. Okay? The Apostle John, whose brother was beheaded in Acts chapter 12, right before Peter's thrown into prison. The Apostle John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the apostle who was the only apostle that was at the cross of Jesus. The apostle to whom Jesus gave charge over his mother to make sure she was cared for after he died. Okay? This is who we're talking about here, John the Apostle. He is writing to Christians. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is a letter that is written to those who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and the good word of tasted the word good of God, and tasted the powers of the age to come. Christians. He's writing to Christians. Okay? Chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. If we say that we have not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. There are two key words that are used here that are important to understanding what is happening. The word us and the word we. Let's go back to grammar. teachers, you're excluded from this, because I don't want to embarrass you by you getting it wrong. Not that you're not going to get it wrong. What are those parts of speech, us and we? They're what? Pronouns. Okay? Are they singular or plural? Okay? Are they inclusive of the person who's using them? Yes, they are. If I say us, I'm talking about me too. If I say we, I'm talking about me too. Because I'm not saying you, plural. Okay? Us and we. Verse 8. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. There's another plural pronoun. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in you. No, he uses the accommodative, doesn't he? He's including himself. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, talking about the Father, to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, he's writing to Christians. Okay? He's not using this description, but this description is a beautiful description of what a Christian is. Okay? And what does he say? Can you sin as a Christian?
Yeah. You do.
Happens all the time. What do you do about it? Well, the blood of Jesus is there, verse 7, cleansing you. However, when you do stumble, when you do recognize a shortcoming, what is your responsibility? To confess it to God, and that slate is made clean again. This side of the board versus this side of the board. Which one's clean? This one. Let's say the greens are sin, and you went from that to this because the blood of Christ is present in your life. You don't have to go get baptized every time. You don't have to go through the whole salvation process every time because God has made a way for us to be taken care of. And that is by acknowledging our sin to Him and asking for forgiveness. And what are the conditions of God? Verse 9. He's faithful and He's just to forgive our sins. Now, when we're talking about the impossibility of renewal, if you fall away, that can't be talking about who John's talking about in 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 10. This has to be something very different from that. The falling away here is to abandon this, to leave this. Now, there are Christians, and I'm standing here in front of you as one of them, who at the age of about 15 or 16 decided after my parents had divorced and both of them had remarried and it was just, my family was just in a terrible, terrible state, that I was just going to start committing suicide slowly over time. Drugs and alcohol and all kinds of destructive behaviors. Now, I didn't determine that in my brain, but looking back at it and studying and knowing what I was doing, I was killing myself. Slowly. Reality was not where I wanted to be. And I went through that for about 8 or 10 years. Okay? But I never stopped believing in God. Oddly enough, I never stopped reading my Bible. I was not faithful to God at all. If I had died during that time, I would have been lost. Because I was the prodigal son in the pig pen. Okay? I knew what was right, but I wasn't doing it. And I had to come back to that in order to be in right standing with God again. Had I fallen away, not in the sense that this is talking about, because I had not abandoned this, I had not left Jesus Christ in the sense of, well, I'm going back into Judaism, and Jesus, you know, is whatever. No, I still believed. I just didn't, nothing in my life reflected that. But inside, I still believed that. So there is a hope that exists to those who have left if that spark of faith is still in them. But the ones to whom it is impossible to renew them to repentance, that's those who have given up that entire spark. Because once they have gone to that extent, they're done. And in order for them to be in a state of repentance, now, going back to 1 John, what did repentance require there? Just confessing to God your sin, and that sin's forgiven. But if you gave up on Christ, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe in His sacrifice, I don't believe He's the Son of God, I don't believe that His blood cleanses us of all sin, I don't believe any of those things, you got to start all over again. And what is the result? You crucify again the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. See, there comes a time that your heart becomes so hard that there's no way that you can come back in and penetrate it. That's what this is talking about. And that was the fear for the readers of this, that some of them were getting into that state of mind where they were hardening their heart and abandoning the entirety of what it meant to understand and believe in Christ. Greg?
If someone were to be a Christian and then become an atheist, and that seed's still in there, but they weren't practicing, like you said, somewhat during that time, and then all of a sudden the light came back on and they realized what they had done, there's no way back for them?
Well, if that seed was still there, I doubt that they were truly an atheist. They may have expressed that they were an atheist, but, you know, this is Marx's philosophy. I don't think there's actually a true atheist on the planet. I think that everybody believes, but they ignore and push away so much and shout that they don't believe so that they don't have to reconcile in their mind what I'm doing before my Creator. But those who would, you know, if I decided tomorrow that I don't want to preach anymore, I don't want to teach anymore, I don't want to be a member of the body of Christ, I'm now an atheist. Well, if in my heart I know that I'm not an atheist, I know that I believe those things, but I express that I'm an atheist, I still haven't completely left this because in my mind I'm still reconciling that there's something there.
Is that also considered an unforgivable sin, a true apostasy?
Any sin that is not repented of is an unforgivable sin. And that, I'm not talking about, you know, the little things along the way that, you know, that we may forget and we kind of give the generic forgive me of my sins to God kind of thing. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about if you know and you willfully are doing something that you know is wrong but you refuse to repent of it, whether it's theft or drunkenness or who knows, you know, you're financially dishonest. You know you are, but you're not going to give up being financially dishonest. I think those are sins that can condemn us because we will not go to God and ask for that to be forgiven. Okay? But when you get to the unforgivable sin that is talked about in Mark, that unforgivable sin is attributing to the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. Yeah. And that's saying that these miracles that Jesus is doing are from Satan. They're not from God. And that was an unforgivable sin because the works that Jesus was doing was pointing them to the fact that He was the Son of God. And so they couldn't be saved because they wouldn't see the works pointing to Him as their Savior and they would ignore who He was. And they couldn't be saved because they wouldn't come to Him. Okay, that's the unforgivable sin that's spoken about there. That can be committed today for sure. But not in the same way, because we can't see the miracles happening in front of our eyes, the healing of a leper, or those kinds of things. Okay?
It seems to me that if you can't repent, you can't repent. If you can't repent, you can't repent. It seems to me what you're saying from this is that this passage does not apply to a person that can repent. If you have the desire to want to come back, then this passage doesn't apply to you.
Right. And the renewing to repentance is like going all the way back to the beginning. Because we repent, our lives are a life of repentance. You know, repentance meaning to change your mind or how you think about something and let that lead to a change of action in your life. You know, when you become a Christian, whether you're 14 or 44 or however old you are, you don't know everything. And there's things that you're going to recognize through study and prayer and through the encouragement of others that may not be in accord with God's will. And so you change your mind about those things, and then you let that lead you to a difference in your actions. And that our lives are lifetime of repentance. To renew them to repentance, this is talking about taking them all the way back to the beginning. Because they have left this entirely. This is like taking, going back to Acts chapter 2. You took with lawless hands. You crucified the Son of God. This Jesus you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they had to come to that place of repentance. That's why Peter, the first thing he says when they says, what do we do about this? The first thing he says is, all of you need to repent. And every one of you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and into that call that they make there. Ramon?
So, according to that description, then, there's only two options in here for a person that had reached that level. It's either a condition of the mind, and so it's a condition of the heart. Okay? Because if somebody already were enlightened, so that means that those principles were cultivated in their heart. But it's somehow, I guess that the mind is saying, like you described in the atheist, you know, that deep down in their heart, they recognize all of this, but they cannot pass this intellectual concept. They're saying, well, they're lying to themselves.
Absolutely. Let's say, for instance, let's bring it into the modern setting. I do mission work in Guyana. In Guyana, you have Christianity, you have Hinduism, and you have Muslim. Those are the primary religions that are there. And the Hinduism and Islam were brought in from India. When the British brought in Indian slaves back 1600s, 1600s, when they made that a British colony, they brought their culture with them and their religion with them. Now, the British had the Anglican missionaries, which started Christianity rolling through there, and the Indians brought Hinduism and Islam with them. Then you brought in the African slaves later, and now you've got an African population, an Indian population, you've got the indigenous people, and you've got the Europeans. And so you've got this melting pot of religions there. And there's one brother in the church whose mother was Hindu and his dad was Islamic. He's East Indian, you know, that's his descent. And he's now a Christian. So if he decided that it was too hard to be a Christian, and he decided to go back into Hinduism, because he never was in Muslim, into Islam, he was a Hindu, practicing Hindu. If he went back into Hinduism, which is about as pagan of a religion as it comes, at least Islam is a theistic religion, believes in, you know, a single God, and believes in the God of Abraham, though they have twisted the teaching of Abraham. But if he went into Hinduism, they've got a million gods. It's idolatry, it's paganism. And he went back into being a practicer of that and totally abandoned Christianity, he would be in that situation. Okay? And that's kind of in the modern setting where we look at that and we see that. So this impossibility of renewal for the Jews would be for them to go back into Judaism, which was, at the end of chapter 8, we're going to see, about to vanish away. It was an obsolete religion. And they were going back into something that had no value at all. And they were abandoning the only hope that they had for forgiveness.